So it's great to be here with you. As Eric says, we've known each other a very long time since I moved up to Hull in the late 80s. I've been in Middlesbrough a couple of years, and Eric's kindly invited me to speak before, but I've not been able to come, so I'm very glad to be here today. As you move in your programme of readings towards Jerusalem, we're about halfway through Lent. There's not going to be any naming and shaming of people who've managed to give up what they were going to give up or take on what they were going to take on for Lent. But we're about halfway through, and we turn now to make that journey towards Jerusalem with Jesus. Now, I know that when we were, as a church, making our journey towards Bethlehem last Christmas, some people here at St. Barnabas were involved in the Posada up Linthorpe Road. The moving, Posada means little house, really. So it's a little house of Mary and Joseph, and you probably had a donkey and various other things. And they moved up Linthorpe Road, making their journey towards Bethlehem. And other people could share in that journey. It's often struck me that it's a bit funny we don't do the same as we journey towards Jerusalem. In some places, they mark the journey of the cross during Lent, and sometimes there's a Good Friday procession of witness. But we don't often walk the whole journey. So let's just think about that for a little bit today. Who would be the characters that we would need with us in our walk towards Jerusalem? Well, we would have Jesus himself, of course, unlike the Advent Posada, when the baby Jesus isn't born yet. Walking towards Jerusalem, we are walking with the adult Jesus. There would be his mother, Mary. She figures there in the stories often. There would be the disciple whom Jesus loved, as he's described. And then there would be another disciple that Jesus loved, Judas, the betrayer. The scripture tells us that he also was dipping his bread in the same bowl as Jesus. He was a friend. He was beloved as well as the others. Who else would there be? There'd be Caiaphas and Pilate, the high priest and the governor, before whom Jesus is brought for trial. Except it was never really a trial, not a fair trial. They would be the characters. So maybe we do a dramatic reading and we present the story of the crucifixion dramatically when we come to Holy Week. But as we walk through Lent now towards Jerusalem, and as we name those characters, perhaps it's not so hard to see why we don't have plays with children in Lent, like we do in Advent. Because in the Christmas Nativity play, everybody wants all the good parts, don't they? And they nearly all are good parts. If you're an angel, you're bringing good news. If you're a king, you get to wear a crown. If you're a shepherd, well, at least you're in a crowd. So there's a lot of you, so it's good for people who are a bit shy. Mary and Joseph, the prized parts. When we come to the story of the passion of Jesus and that walk towards Jerusalem, who wants to play Herod? Well, there's bound to be one year five or six boy who's keen to play Herod. Pilate in this case. Pilate and Caiaphas. Nobody wants those parts, do they? And nobody at all wants to play Judas, do they? Can you imagine that, going home, Grandma, I'm Judas in the school play. Oh, great. It's not quite the same, is it, as being Joseph? So maybe it's not so surprising that we don't tell the story in that way. And yet for us who follow the way of Jesus, this is our story. We are called to walk it. And at different times we'll find ourselves playing different people. We might be Pilate wondering, well, what is the truth? And even if I recognised it, could I proclaim it? We might be Caiaphas, frightened willing to sacrifice one man for the good of the nation, as it tells us a bit earlier in John's Gospel. We might be Judas, doing something that we immediately regret and can see no way out of that regret. We might be any one of a number of people. So let's just turn to this story that we're given today, this story of the anointing of Jesus' feet by Mary. And the first thing to say about it is what happens before. We've got a clue in this reading. Just before this dinner, when Mary anoints the feet of Jesus with this costly perfume, so costly that it's a year's wages, just before that, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. This anointing is Mary's response of overflowing worship, a response of overflowing love to Jesus for what he has done for her brother. Overflowing gratitude is one response to what Jesus did for Lazarus, but it's not the only response, St. John tells us in the Gospel. A little bit earlier on, in John 11:53, the high priests and the Pharisees have gathered together, and they have, from that day, decided to put Jesus to death. Him raising Lazarus was the final straw. Already, there are tensions, murmurings, plottings, but now there's no turning back. They've decided to kill him. So, Mary's love is one response. The high priest and the Pharisees' fear is another response, and their plotting of violence. The crowds are also afraid and confused. It might be the Passover, they say, but surely Jesus will not come to Jerusalem now. Why would he? He will know that they're plotting to kill him. It would be madness to come. So are you ready for that journey with Jesus? The people who are waiting for us know that the journey is madness because they're already plotting violence. And yet, we are called to walk that way. But before we set off, we have this dinner at Bethany, where there is worship, where there is love, and where there is anointing. The anointing of Jesus, first of all, for strengthening. Yes, Mary comes in gratitude. And John tells us this in his Gospel as a way of kind of giving us a little cliffhanger trailer for what's to come. This is a little anticipation of what's going to come. There's been new life for Lazarus, and what's going to come is new life for all of us. And so Mary at Bethany anoints Jesus, not his head, as in most of the other stories of women anointing Jesus, but his feet. And in John's Gospel, that's a little clue to what's coming next, Jesus washing the disciples' feet. So there's new life and there's service, and we get a little glimpse of both of those in this anointing. Mary anoints Jesus for strength in a place of weakness, his feet. She doesn't anoint him in the place of his planning and his thinking. She doesn't anoint him his head. She doesn't anoint him in his heart, his place of his strong relationship with his father. She anoints him in his feet, a low place, a place of weakness. She also, as Jesus says in the dialogue that John sets before us in his Gospel, she anoints him for his burial. She strengthens him in love for what they now begin to fear will happen. John's told us they're plotting to kill Jesus, and so the anointing strengthens him for this. Now, if we are walking with Jesus to Jerusalem, where are we in this story of anointing? We know that we are in Christ if we're choosing to follow his way. So we too are, in some sense, anointed in our weakness. We too are anointed for strength. We too are anointed for new life. We share the power of this anointing as we are transformed into the likeness of Christ. The whole journey to Jerusalem thing is about being more like Jesus. The whole walk through Lent is about being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And that can seem a long way from giving up chocolate or taking on doing a good turn. That's what the journey is about. So this anointing story gives us a way of facing our own suffering, our own weakness, our own fear, knowing that Jesus already shares it with us. We know, because we know the end of the story, that supremely Jesus will share it in the cross. But we're not there yet. We're still walking that way. So anointing in this account and in the life of the church points us towards the idea of that suffering is not wasted. Suffering bears fruit. Suffering is not pointless. It is redeemed. Suffering is hallowed in this act of anointing. Jesus says, "She is anointing me for my burial." What must they have thought when he said that? He didn't then say, "I think we'll just go home." He carried on the journey, strengthened, knowing that the suffering would be fruitful. Now, St. Paul knew all about this, and he sets out the experience in some of the epistles. So, for example, in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 10, "We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body." We carry in our body the death of Jesus. Now, of course, they knew persecution. They knew their bodies at risk. And we know that our sisters and brothers today face that sort of threat. But for those of us who are not facing that, we still carry the suffering which can bear fruit. So that was 2 Corinthians 4:10. So Philippians 1:21. "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Even the suffering of death is not without fruit." He already knows that. And we are called as we walk the journey to know it too. Philippians 3:10. "I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from dead." Now, the thing about this suffering, and they had this problem early on in the church, if our sharing in suffering is fruitful, then maybe we should suffer more. Maybe that is what God wants of us. And in the New Testament, they spend a lot of time saying to people, no, that's not what God wants. Suffering itself is not what God desires, not for its own sake. He shares it with us in order to defeat it. And so in that reading we had from Hebrews earlier, he says, "You know about the old covenant. You know how you could be reconciled with the sprinkling of blood and all that thing about animals that we don't do anymore. You know that that was then, but much more in Christ, much more in Christ, much more in Christ. He says it time and time again. Because what God has done in Jesus is to defeat suffering forever and finally. We aren't adding to that in any way when we share in suffering. No, we're strengthened for our own suffering and for the suffering of the world because we know what God has already done in Jesus. Can you see the difference? It's like it's already happened, and yet we are living our lives walking with Jesus. We're not adding to what he's done. We're sharing in it. And significantly, we're sharing in it for the world. So, we're anointed ourselves in our place of weakness, whatever that is. And you will know, God will reveal to you what your place of weakness is, where he longs also to strengthen you. We're anointed in our place of weakness for strength. But we're anointed too so that we can do that for the world. It wouldn't be much of a proclamation of good news if we just stayed in here and thought, well, that's done by Jesus and I know I can share in it. Because all the time in this walk to Jerusalem, Jesus is out in the open. He's never hiding. He's never closed away. He borrows a room when we come to the last night. But people are seeing him all the time. And he needs people to be seeing us anointing his world in its place of weakness and suffering. So you will know, yes, about your own place of weakness, but also about the needs of the world in this parish, in the different things that you do Monday to Saturday, the things that you do when you're not gathered here together, set free to worship, the things that you do when you're out there anointing his world, his suffering world, with his strength. God will show us the people who long for his anointing, who long for his strengthening. We need the grace to be not like Caiaphas. What can I do? One man will have to pay the price. Not like the other Jewish leaders who were saying, we better keep this quiet because too many are following him. We're not going to be like that. We're going to be like Mary, rejoicing at signs of new life and coming with overwhelming praise. We might sometimes share that fear. Surely not. Surely Jesus isn't going to walk that way into violence. He knew that. In Mark's gospel, James and John, you know, they have one of their daft questions. Can we sit on your right and your left hands in heaven? And he says, can you drink the cup that I drink? And they give one of their daft answers. They say, yes, we can. But they don't know what it means. They don't know that that cup is the cup of suffering. That's the way that we are called to walk. So let's pray that God will give us grace to open our own places of weakness to him, and that he will give us grace to serve and to anoint for strength and for healing the suffering of his world. I'm going to close with a poem, short poem, by Ruth McLean. I thirst for a drink from your tarnished cup, but teach me first to sup life's water, soothe some tired and bleeding feet, bandage broken, wounded souls. Then let me stroke the battered cup, draw it to my feeble lips, and taste the liquid of your spirit. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you call us to walk with Jesus the way to Jerusalem. We thank you for this image of anointing, for the promise of your healing and your strength with us. Give us grace to come to you, to let you anoint our places of weakness, and then give us the courage as you send us into your world to anoint wherever your people are broken, to proclaim new life in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.